Well, let's turn in our Bibles once again to Romans. We begin chapter 2 today. The title of the sermon, God's Righteous Judgment, is taken from the 5th verse where that, you'll find those words in that verse. And it is the first 5 verses that we'll be looking at as we begin this second chapter. But need a little bit of review again as to what we have seen as Paul is showing the condemnation of the entire human race before God. And so what we've seen so far in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, is the condemnation before God of the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, the nations of the world, who had no special relationship or covenant with God as the Jews had. Remember the Jews' special privilege. They had the Abrahamic covenant, the most basic of their covenants. And growing out of that, the Mosaic covenant that was made at Mount Sinai, the Davidic covenant, which was the covenant that of the kings, and they would come from the tribe of Judah, and of course Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of that covenant. The Messiah comes from that tribe. See, the Gentiles had none of this kind of special privilege. There was a covenant, of course, that God made with all the peoples of the world. We call it the Noahic covenant, a covenant that's still in existence. God has promised to never destroy the world with a universal flood again, and we know that this is still in existence because He gave the rainbow as a sign of that covenant. We still have rainbows today. But that was not a redemptive covenant. And so the Gentiles were just sort of on their own. God let them go their own way, which is the way of sin. And so we have seen here how God did not leave Himself without a witness to the nations of the world. They had the witness of the creation, the general revelation, witness that God exists, witness of many of the attributes of God, some of which scare man, attributes such as His judgment. So we have seen here how Paul has pointed out that the Gentile nations suppressed the knowledge of God, even though it was plainly given to them, the things that they needed to know. They suppressed the truth about God. They perverted the truth about God. They went into idolatry. And then we've seen also that God then judged them. The wrath of God was and still is revealed from heaven by God giving sinful man over to more and worse depravity. And because there was virtually nothing he could think of that was more depraved, Paul brought out the issue of the homosexuality that God gave men over to, those kind of vile passions. And then, of course, he concluded with the fact that God has given men over to a number of vices that he listed there at the end of chapter 1. So Paul has concluded that part, showing that the Gentile worlds are condemned for sin and depravity before God. Well, now Paul turns to the Jewish world. Paul says that the Jews are also condemned before God. Condemned because they had come to think that they were keeping God's law well enough to merit God's favor. They really deserved God's favor and heaven. And as God's special covenantal people, they had special privilege. They actually thought of themselves as exempt from judgment. Now, there are people in the world, Jew and Gentile today, who think just like that. Lots of people. think that their works are good enough and they're earning God's favor by their good works and they have special privilege. So we'll make application of that to the situation as we find ourselves today. Let me read these five verses, and this is Romans 2, verses 1 through 5. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, I think almost all of the expositors conclude here that this is written about the Jews. They are in view here. And actually it becomes, I think, perfectly clear that this is so when you get to verse 17. If we just look over there, here Paul writes in verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and so on. So he actually names them there. So right at the beginning of this chapter, Paul does have the Jewish nation, the Jewish people in view. But as we look at that text, it's helpful and useful for us to make the application of what is here to any religious group, any people who are trusting in their own righteousness, in their own, as they see it, special privilege, and not in Christ alone. And we want to remember this and always keep this before us, that the terms of the gospel are really two. God requires repentance, turning from sin, and God requires faith in Christ as the sin bearer and the one who has made a sufficient atonement on the cross. So first of all, we look at the error of the Jews. That's the first four verses here. And I think I should mention this, looking at verse 2, if you will, because I know in various English translations we have a difference here of how the words are translated. My text reads this way: we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. I think the New American Standard also translated it that way, the words that the judgment of God rightly falls. And that makes sense, because obviously God's judgment is deserved by those who continually violate His ways. But your Bible may read this way: we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who do such things. And as I read that out of my Greek New Testament, that more literally, it does read that way as I read it. That makes good sense too, because obviously God's judgment will be without error. It will be according to truth. The reason is He's omniscient. There's nothing He doesn't know. So God, we believe that God will get His judgment right because He has not only perfect wisdom, He has full and complete knowledge. So I don't want to say one way of translating is better than the other. It's not a question of different manuscripts using different Greek words. It's just a matter of how our translators have taken that into the English language. Secondly, I want to explain this too. I think it's helpful in this passage to realize the tremendous race prejudice that was in the world between Jews and Gentiles at that time. Perhaps there's never ever been a stronger prejudice of two groups of people disliking, hating each other than the way the Jews looked at the Gentiles and the way the Gentiles looked at the Jews. In fact, it's really quite an amazing thing, I think. Paul certainly saw it. How God can reconcile these two groups that just detested one another in the church. The book of Ephesians, for example, Paul makes much of the fact that God has not only reconciled sinners to himself, but he's reconciled Jews and Gentiles to one another so that they no longer dislike each other. They actually love one another in the fellowship of the church. Which, this is an amazing and wonderful truth that I think we should believe, that God in Christ can reconcile any people one to another, and indeed he does do that. Here's what Matthew Henry says about this animosity that existed. The Jews were generally a proud sort of people that looked with a great deal of scorn and contempt upon the poor Gentiles as not worthy to be set with the dogs of their flock, while in the meantime they were themselves as bad and immoral, though not idolaters as the Gentiles, yet sacrilegious. And I think we're familiar with the custom that the Jews had, that when they had been out of their homeland and they're coming from some other land back to Israel, the first thing they did when they crossed the border was they took off their sandals and shook the dust off of their feet as a way of saying, we are glad to be away from those contemptible, unclean Gentile nations. So, you see, because this is how it was, any Jew who read what Paul wrote in Romans 1 would have been saying, man, you got that right. You really nailed it, Paul. They're just like you've described them. Those degenerate, terrible Gentiles. Well, here's what the Jews were trusting in that made them the favorites of God. This was their merit. First of all, their works. Their keeping of the law, which as they saw it, they were doing very adequately. Remember, Paul writes about himself. He says this in Philippians chapter 3, thinking about before he knew Christ, before he knew what real righteousness was, he said of himself, as to the law, blameless. Of course, he changed his mind about that when he began to see things more correctly. But that's the attitude that they had. Look at Romans 9, a verse here that proves the point, I think. In Romans chapter 9, verse 31, let me begin with verse 30 here. Paul's kind of doing some summing up of some things. He says in verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. And that expresses the fact that, as far as the Jews were concerned, the way to be righteous before God was by keeping the law, and they were doing it. But, of course, they fell far short. So that's what they were trusting in, their works, their adequate ability to keep the law. Plus, the second thing, their privileged status, which, well, back here in our text again, I think is expressed in verse 4, where Paul says, you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance, and this privileged status they had. They, after all, could say, we and we alone are the children of Abraham. That was their status. And look at another passage, if you will, turning to Matthew chapter 3. You can see this attitude here, this which really makes them exempt from judgment. This is something John the Baptist said, and he directed it toward the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but really this was the attitude of all of the Jewish people, basically. In Matthew 3, I'll begin in verse 7. But when he, that is John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So notice the presume there. They presumed because they were the descendants of Abraham and Sarah. They're so special. And as Paul says here, do you presume on the riches of his kindness? I mean, after all, they alone, as I said, are the ones who had the covenants. The Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic. God gave them the scriptures. He didn't give them to any other nation. All the prophets came from Israel. They alone had the true temple. There was only one temple they knew that stood on this planet. It was in Jerusalem. That was the real temple. They had it. They were monotheists. They weren't idolaters believing in many gods like the pagan nations around them. And all of this made them special and exempt from judgment. So what's Paul going to do here? He is going to refute both of these ideas. And first of all, he refutes their works righteousness. Look at the text again. Look at what he says. You have no excuse, you who go around judging the Gentiles. When you judge the Gentiles, when you pass judgment on them, you are condemning yourself because you who claim to be judges are practicing the very same things. And we know that God's judgment rightly falls on people who do these things. Now, I think we can believe that just as, let's imagine that, you know, that they've been hearing what Paul had to say in chapter 1 and they're applauding him. That's over. Now they're outraged. A Jew would have been outraged to think that Paul would say the things that he is saying now, saying that they're no better off than the Gentiles. You see, here's the problem. The problem is that they made themselves the standard of righteousness. And then they looked down at the Gentiles, whom they saw as being more degenerate, and that they didn't measure up. And so they looked at themselves and thought, we're doing quite well. We are law keepers. We do the will of God. But that's a problem, that they would make themselves the standard of righteousness. See, here's the corrective. To understand that the standard is not them, it is God Himself. The standard is God's law. That is the standard of righteousness. The standard is the Ten Commandments. The standard further can be defined in the Sermon on the Mount. And remember, and we looked at this verse a few weeks ago, it is there in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that sermon is so helpful, should have been so helpful to them to define what really righteousness is. For instance, let's look again. I know we've done it before, but let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 and look at what Jesus said about the sixth commandment, which is the commandment, you shall not murder. And Jesus made it perfectly clear that it wasn't enough to have not murdered somebody by thrusting a sword through them or running over them with your ox cart in the marketplace or giving them poison. Just because they hadn't done that didn't mean that they hadn't broken the sixth commandment, because he makes it very clear that there's an intent of the heart that's a part of this as well. And there are ways to murder that have even things that are said. Here it is in Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And they would agree with that. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, in fact, maybe the tongue's a better sword than some literal sword. So Jesus is making it clear here that just because they thought they kept the sixth commandment. They really didn't. He did this with other commandments too. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. He said if a man even looks upon a woman to lust with her, he's committed adultery in the heart. He made it clear that you don't just have to go into your neighbor's home and steal his property or steal his crops or steal his animals, but steal time from your employer. Many ways that, and all of this is included in a proper understanding of the standard of righteousness. So Paul refutes that. And then he also refutes their privileged status, which they thought exempted them. And really he's doing that there in the fourth verse, where he says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And they did. They presumed upon their special status as God's covenant people. As someone said, they should have used the seen their privilege as a window of opportunity to repent. But that's not what they did. They did not repent. They did not submit to Christ. So that's how Paul is refuting the Jew here. But you see, there are many people today, Jews and Gentiles, who are doing the same thing. They are thinking the same way. There are many people who are thinking that they're saved by their good works. They think, at least, that they're lives and their works are good enough. I just submit to you, ask the average person why they think that they merit heaven or will go to heaven when they die, and you'll get answers such as this: well, I think I've been good enough. I certainly have good intentions. And after all, I am doing better than somebody else, you can point out, that's not doing as well. And it's, you know, if we would ask, well, Paul said, he'll say this in chapter 3, verse 12, there is none good, not even one. I know people stumble over that kind of a statement because we all understand that people do good things, right? We hear about it every day that people did something kind or merciful, or they did something that we would consider good. But what is the biblical definition of a good work? What is truly a good work in God's sight? And there's three things. First of all, it has to meet a certain standard. And the standard is the law, the Ten Commandments of God. And a good work will meet that standard, and not only outwardly, but inwardly as well. The second thing about a biblical good work is, what is the motive for doing it? Is the motive, do people do good works because they love God and they love people? That's a part of what makes up a biblical good work. And sometimes people do right things and good things, but that's not the motive. Maybe they want to look good. There's other possible motives. But there's a third thing. And this is where people really fall down. There needs to be the right purpose for doing the good work, and that is to bring glory to God. So the standard of a good work is the Ten Commandments. The motive behind a good work is because you love God, and that motivates you to do that good work, or you love people, and that motivates you. And the third thing, the purpose is to bring glory to God. And I would submit that no unregenerate person ever did a good work that meets those terms, especially to do it to bring glory to God. And so that's why Paul would say that there's none good, not even one. Well, the second thing that many people today are still guilty of here is they do think they're immune to judgment because of some privilege or special relation. For instance, I don't think that people think this way so much anymore, but some people probably still do, that they think that they have merit with God because, after all, they're an American. And this is a Christian nation, right? I think we've decided it's not. But that's been, when I was growing up, I know there was that attitude. I think I might have even been affected by that a little bit. Or some people think that they have this special relationship. I'm a member of the church, so I'm exempt from judgment. Or some people might think, well, you know, I was ministered to by some famous pastor, or I was brought to Christ under the leadership of a famous evangelist. And people think, and they cling to those things as exempting them from judgment. And here's the one I think that there's more people than we might realize fall into. I was born a Christian. I've always been a Christian. My parents were Christians, and I was born a Christian. Nobody is born a Christian. They must be born again. But there's still people who are presuming in various ways upon God's riches of kindness. I know James Boyce writes this about verse 4 as he comments upon this, presuming upon the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not realizing the kindness of God is meant to lead one to repentance. Boyce says that the kindness here refers to the fact that God has created us, He has sustained us, He gives us opportunities to hear the gospel message, but people presume upon that. Don't give a proper response. Oh, and then Boyce says that in the forbearance of God, that's God's enduring of our offenses against His kindness. And Boyce says this about presuming upon God's patience. He gives a lifetime in order to repent. But people presume to the very end of their lives, and they despise then all these spiritual riches that God has given them. So let's look at verse 5 then, in which we see the certainty of God's wrath and judgment. But because of your, and again he's addressing the Jews, but the application can be made today as well. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Notice the condition of fallen man's heart. Paul says it is hard and it is impenitent, unrepentant. Jeremiah, many centuries earlier in his book, had said the heart of man is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? And this is a biblical and a true description of the heart of unregenerate man. He loves sin. He doesn't want to come under the authority of God, wants autonomy. You know, it really takes a miracle to change this. And that's what God does when He regenerates. Think again of Lydia, about in Acts 16, where Paul and Silas have come out to this river, and there's some women who've gathered there to worship, and Paul preaches the gospel to them, and the text says that God opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. God opens a hard and impenitent heart, and that's what He did for Lydia, and that's what God always does for His people. Ezekiel, I can't think of more appropriate words here for the miracle of regeneration than what Ezekiel the prophet said about this. I'm reading from Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 27. Notice that though this is an Old Testament passage, the New Covenant language that's so obvious here, God saying through the prophet, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Then I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules." And that's the wonderful thing about God's grace, that when God regenerates a heart, He just changes that heart from hardness to softness, to hatred of the things of God, to the love of the things of God. But going back to the verse here, Paul says, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. By neglecting opportunities to repent, neglecting opportunities to get right with God through Christ, people are storing up wrath. It's a dangerous thing to neglect the things of God. And consider the implication of that. He says you are storing up wrath. You know, well, when you store things up, you store more things in your closet or your garage, you're adding to what is already there. And the terrible implication of this is that people add to their judgment, you see, by despising the things of God, by neglecting the things of God. They're adding to the judgment that will someday come upon them. It was described as the day of God's wrath. And it does speak of the fact we should understand that there are degrees of punishment in hell. There really are degrees of punishment. Just as there are degrees of reward in heaven. Not that eternal life is a reward. It's not. It's a gift. But we'll get to those issues as we get to further verses. But that's an important principle. And there is this day of wrath in which God will judge. And it's when Christ returns and raises the dead. We've looked at this numerous times in other sermons. And at that time there will proceed God's righteous judgment. And this is why we need righteousness. And we don't have it outside of Christ. And that should bring us back really to the theme of this letter, the theme of Romans chapter 1 verse 17. Where Paul said, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The only way to be right, of course, is to have a righteousness that is given to us. It is the righteousness of Christ Himself. And praise God that we know this and we've learned this, and may it be that we will continue to trust not in ourselves, our good works, which don't really measure up, and not to presume upon anything that we thought made us special. God is not a respecter of persons. But as we begin, continue to study these things, may we have an even deeper appreciation of the righteousness of God and what God has done for us, and a growing ability to communicate this gospel to other people. I think many, many people have never really heard the gospel presented very well. I hope that we can be a people, by the time we finish these three chapters that begin Romans, we can do a good job of that. Alright, we'll stop there today. We'll be continuing on in this second chapter next time.